And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to this wonderful passage today and we pray you would inspire us and build our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this. It's the angels speaking, actually it's Jesus speaking to his disciples before he went back into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And over the first few chapters of the book of Acts, that's what we've seen happen, haven't we? Peter took us through the events of Pentecost a couple of weeks ago. And on that world-transforming and church-transforming day, the Holy Spirit fell upon God's people and equipped them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And as Dan explained last week, the coming of the Spirit enabled people to respond. Thousands heard the good news and came together as the Church of Jesus Christ. And having been saved by grace through faith in the crucified but risen Saviour, their lives were transformed. That's what Acts 2:42 tells us, that as a result of their faith in Jesus, these new disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Because true Christians live differently. They meet together, they study God's words together, they pray, they're willing to give generously and serve one another, both out of love for Christ and of love for those he died to save. But they were never content to stay in their holy huddles and enjoy being part of this new church. Having understood the seriousness of their sin and the wideness of God's mercy to all who repent and believe, they wanted to see other people come to know Jesus too. And that's what's going on in this passage here. It may have been an extraordinary event, but it started with two disciples of Jesus going about their ordinary lives, looking for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with someone who needed him. And my prayer this morning is that as we hear these disciples proclaim the gospel with great boldness and clarity, as we see their fearless and courageous stand, that the Lord will do a work in our hearts too and equip us for this task, because it is our task. Like those early apostles, we live in the age where the gospel of God needs to be proclaimed by the people of God in the power of God. Maybe a scary task, and there is plenty of opposition even in this country. But if we belong to Jesus, then it's a task that we are called to share into. So let's have a look at this passage together. And the first thing we're going to see is this miraculous transformation. As well as meeting in their homes, it seems that the believers also met together to pray in the temple. They'd stopped making the sacrifices. The death of Jesus made all that null and void. But the temple was still a place of prayer. And as Peter and John go to the temple that afternoon, they see a man being carried to what was called the Beautiful Gate, one of the entrances to the temple courts. Maybe it was a good place to beg. Maybe all the people with expensive bulging wallets went that direction. And when he sees Peter and John, he asks them for money. That's what he was there for. But Peter and John don't have any money. But as apostles of Jesus Christ, they had something better. And so in the name of Jesus, Peter commands the man to walk, and then he takes him by the hand and helps him up. And all of a sudden, this cripple who had been unable to walk for 40 years, over 40 years, was dancing and leaping and praising God around the temple courts. What a miraculous transformation, because that's what it is, isn't it? It's a miracle. People who had passed by this man, maybe for years as they went to the temple to pray, recognized this dancing man as the lame man who'd been unable to walk for decades. And so they are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. This was a mighty miracle. And not even the priests and the captain of the temple guards or the Sadducees that Peter and John end up being tried before can deny it. By God's grace and mercy and in the powerful name of Jesus, this man had been miraculously healed. His life transformed. Now actually I could spend a whole amount of time just looking at these few verses, because they do raise a whole bunch of questions, don't they? Can God still do miracles like this today? And if he can, does he still act in the same way today? And if so, do all Christians have this power which Peter and John seem to have to command illnesses to go in the name of Jesus? Well, does he still act in the same way today? Well, yes, he does. There are countless stories from across the globe and across history where God's miraculous healing power has been sin at work because God hasn't changed. I know a number of you would be able to testify to things where you have seen times when prayers for healing have been answered. God's power is undiminished. Actually, that's a really good job, not just because of answered prayer like this, but because if God's power had fallen, if he could no longer break into his world with acts of healing like this, then how could we trust him to keep his promises to take us to be with him forever? If he is lacking in power now, how could we trust his promise to forgive our sin and to raise us to eternal life? No, God's power is undiminished. He hasn't changed. And God still does act in the same way today. And that means that we should pray for people who are sick and ask God to heal them. James chapter 5 tells us that. And as we pray, we are to trust totally in God's power and authority over sickness. But, and it's a big but, I don't think we should be able to expect to be able to command sickness to go, even when we command it to go in the name of Jesus. Because you and I don't have that same kind of authority. The first apostles did seem to have that authority. Maybe in God's purposes it was necessary for them to be able to command miracles like this so that the church of Jesus Christ could spread so quickly around the world. But I don't believe Christians today have that same power to name and claim miracles of healing. So whilst we should pray for the sick, because God hasn't changed, we shouldn't expect everyone we pray for to be healed. God does promise complete healing for all those who trust in Jesus, but not now and not in this life. The Bible says that in this world we will have trouble and sickness and sorrow and pain, but one day all of those things will be taken away when we see Jesus face to face in his glorious and perfect eternal kingdom. But right now we live in a fallen and broken world, and Christians are not immune to that. In the face of sickness, we are to pray for God's healing, but we're also to be ready to submit to his perfect will. God is sovereign. He's in charge. And often it's through times of sickness and sadness or distress that God teaches us things we wouldn't otherwise have learned. So in our prayers for healing, we are to ask humbly. We are to trust in God's power, but we also need to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Being willing to accept both good times and hard times from his gracious and loving hands. And if healing does come, we need to remember it's never down to us or our holiness. We haven't earned it, just as this man's healing wasn't down to the holiness of the apostles. This man was healed because of God's mercy and grace, giving him something he didn't deserve, something that he hadn't earned, something that the apostles hadn't earned. And actually giving him something far more wonderful than he asked for. Many of you will know that old chorus. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms, for money. But God gave him legs. And whether our prayers for healing are answered as we would wish them to be, we can still trust God that whatever he gives us is for our ultimate best. That's what the Bible says. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Tim Keller puts it this way. It's good to get these words in our minds, I think. He says this: God always gives us what we would have asked for in prayer if we knew everything that he knows. God always gives us what we would have asked for in prayer if we knew everything that he knows. We ask just seeing part of the story. God sees everything, the whole picture. Now that shouldn't stop us praying, but it should stop us doubting, because through faith in Christ we always get far more than we deserve, however things turn out. But like many of the miracles Jesus did, the miracle was not an end in itself. The miraculous transformation gave Peter the perfect opportunity to tell people about Jesus. So as well as a miraculous transformation, we get a bold explanation. The healing of this man created such a stir that crowds came running to find out what had happened. Well, you would, wouldn't you? And Peter takes the opportunity to point the crowd away from him and John and on to Jesus. And when he starts explaining things, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? He confronts the crowd with some stark truths about how they had been part of the mob that had rejected and crucified Jesus. The one Peter describes as the servant of God in verse 13. The holy and righteous one, verse 14. The author of life, verse 15. They had done all this to the Messiah, the one they were supposed to be waiting for. But he goes on to tell them that how by God's power Jesus was raised from the dead. And he's clear that it is faith in Jesus that has led this lame man to be walking. Now, I think personally Peter was quite kind and gentle in verse 17. He suggests that the people and their leaders acted in ignorance in rejecting and crucifying Jesus. But he wants to win them over. So he points them to the Old Testament where the prophets had said that the Messiah would suffer and die. So they can see that it had been God's plan all along. And then he calls them to repent, to turn from their sin, to trust in Jesus and follow him. Because knowing about Jesus isn't enough. Seeing his power at work isn't enough. Peter tells the crowd that faith in Jesus is God's ordained way of people being saved. And he tells them that unless they come to God in faith, in repentance, trusting in Jesus, they will be cut off from God and from the people of God for all eternity. Being a good Jew wasn't enough to earn their way into heaven. That's what Peter says to them here. If he was giving this sermon today in the centre of London, he would stand up and say that being a good person, however moral or generous or kind we might be, isn't enough to earn our place in heaven. He'd make it clear that being a good Muslim or a good Hindu isn't enough to get you into heaven. And then he'd look at the crowd gathered around him and say, and I'll tell you something else, folks, being a good Anglican isn't enough to get you into heaven. We are saved through faith in Christ alone. He alone is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And if we fail to come, then we too will be cut off from God and everything good for all eternity. Now, it's one thing saying those bold and maybe hard truths to a friendly crowd who are begging for you to tell them what's been going on. And maybe you've had opportunities to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus like that, when a friend or a colleague says, I know you go to church, I really want to know, tell me about it. But if you are faced with people who hate what you stand for, it's a different thing, isn't it? If you know it's a rough crowd you're facing. And that's what Peter and John face next. They create such a stir in the temple courts that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come and arrest them and lock them up for the night. And when they bring them out before the ruling council the next day, how do Peter and John react? Do they soften their words so they get let out? Do they apologise for making such a noisy scene and promise not to do it again? No, they don't. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter tells them that by rejecting Jesus, they were fighting against the God they claim to worship. That's where he quotes from Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. By ignoring Jesus, these leaders and priests, who frankly should have known better, had missed out on the focus of God's saving work, both for the Jewish people and for all humanity. And he lays it on the line very clearly in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, fortunately, in this country, we are largely free to tell people about Jesus without fear of arrest. But I wonder if you would be able to do that. Would you be able to give a reason for your hope in Jesus? If a friend or colleague or family member asked you why you are a Christian, what would you say? You might not feel very comfortable standing up before a huge crowd or a courtroom full of lawyers picking through your arguments. But all of us need to know the gospel so well that we can talk to our family and friends about it. So if someone asked you about your faith, would you be able to explain why Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you know your Bible well enough to open it up and point to some passages in the Old Testament, maybe like Isaiah chapter 53, which looks forward to Jesus coming and say, look, it's been God's plan all along? Could you pick out some New Testament passages which explain to them what Jesus did and what it all means? Would you feel confident enough in the gospel to say, as Peter does here, that there is a coming day of judgment? And only those who receive God's free gift of forgiveness by trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour will have eternal life. That is the gospel message. And just like coming to church and praying and reading our Bibles and giving and serving, all Christians are called to be witnesses to Jesus by our words, by passing on the message of the gospel, as well as by living different lives. Can you do that? Can you tell of all that God has done for you and all that he will do for others if they trust in Jesus too? Of course, however wonderfully we explain the truth of the gospel, even if in God's mercy it's confirmed by a mighty miracle like in this account here, there's no guarantee that those who hear and see will believe. And that's what happens here, isn't it? The court may be impressed by the way that Peter and John spoke to them, but they don't believe what they have to say. They can see the lame man standing there, so they can't deny he had been amazingly healed, but they wouldn't accept Jesus even after that. In fact, they wanted the whole thing to go away. They warn Peter and John, order them, in fact, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They even threaten them what would happen if they did. And what was Peter and John's response? Well, it's a courageous declaration, isn't it? We see it in verse 19 of chapter 4. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What do they say? Nothing's going to stop us passing on the message of Jesus and talking about him. And after being threatened again, they were released. And when they're released, they go and gather with the other believers and they pray together. And their prayer is a wonderful insight into their depth of faith. Look down at verses 24 to 30 as we start to round things up. So it's a prayer that begins by praising God for his sovereign rule over the nations. In fact, the way it's described here, that the God's rule is so strong that even when people like Herod and Pilate conspire to put Jesus to death to do something evil, they end up doing God's will. God turns it for good because he has decided all along how things would turn out. And so confident are the disciples of God's rule over his world that they don't stop and pray for peace and tranquility that they can live out their lives in peace. It's not a bad prayer, by the way, but they're not worried about that. No, they pray for boldness to keep on preaching despite opposition. They pray for courage to stand firm in the face of threats. And they prayed that God would be at work through his Spirit to transform lives and to back up their words of witness by mighty acts of power. And Luke tells us as they prayed that the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's what they do. Having been strengthened by God, and confident of God's promises, and knowing how important it was to pass on their message, they go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And even when those threats turned into reality, when believers were arrested and beaten and even killed, the church didn't give up. They kept going because they knew that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, and that nothing was more important than that. Now, as I said earlier, we don't face those kind of threats in this country, but so often we still refuse to speak up. Sometimes we don't know where to start, and that's actually fairly easy to resolve. There are plenty of simple gospel tracts around, which do give a good gospel outline. Pick one up, learn it, put it into your own words so you're ready to give a reason for the hope you have. But often it's not ignorance that stops us speaking about Jesus, it's fear. Maybe we're frightened we get it wrong. Maybe we're frightened that people will be offended by what we say. We get frightened too what people will think of us. Frightened of the impact that it will have on our friendships, our families, our work lives. Whatever the reason, often we're frightened to speak up and so we keep quiet. I wonder if you recognise that in yourself. I do. Because I get frightened sometimes. It's easy today, speaking before a friendly audience. But sometimes I keep quiet when I should speak up because I'm worried about how people will react. And I have to say, I feel wretched when I do keep quiet. And whilst part of the answer might be better preparation, having answers at my fingertips, what I really need, and what you really need if you struggle with this too, is to pray the prayer the disciples pray here at the end of chapter 4. Or a prayer like it. To remind ourselves that God is sovereign and in total charge of his world. Because if that really is the case, then why should we fear anyone? It's a prayer that reminds us of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Of that great hope of salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Because with that in mind, how can we fear what people might say to us? And it's a prayer for the work of God, the power of God to be at work in us and through us. So we might have the courage and the boldness to speak up for Jesus, no matter what the opposition or the threats we face. And for God to be at work by his Spirit to save and transform so that the truth of our words is confirmed. That's what we need to pray for. I wonder if you'll pray that with me. Friends, the centuries may have rolled on, but God hasn't changed. And the gospel message hasn't changed. He is still the God who forgives repentant sinners. The God who brings hope to the hopeless, strength to the weary, purpose to the drifting, joy to the grieving. And he's still the God who, by his undiminished power, can act to make the blind see and the lame walk. And as disciples of Jesus, it's still our calling to go out and pass on that message of grace and hope to a lost and broken world. It's a hard task. I know that. It's sometimes a scary task. I know that too. But in our frail and timid hands, we have eternal treasures to share. Whether people believe actually is not up to us. Changing hearts is God's business. Our task is to go and tell. So let's pray for opportunities to come and for the boldness to take them when they do, so that God may have the glory and his kingdom will grow. Amen.